Here we are again, another Sunday, another Lord's Day, another English service as we gather here. And we're about roughly 20 people here. Do you ever kind of stop and think, in light of the situation we are in the world and the things that are going, whether it's the world at large or things in Finland, and just there's a more and more rampant wickedness and ungodliness just seems to flourish and is promoted more and more in one way or another. And then stop and think, well, here we are, this tiny little church, tiny little group of believers. Not that we're the only church, that's not my point, but here, so, you know, and even in this city, okay, we have a Nokia Arena here, which, if I remember right, 17,000 or something can be seated there, you know, like a huge arena, and people can gather for concerts, which I'm not saying that's a bad thing, it might be a good thing, but masses of people gather for all kinds of other things, some of it good, some of it maybe not so good, and here we are, about 20 people, in a little church building. And then you stop and think, the darkness is so prevalent, the wickedness is so rampant. Do we even matter? Do we even matter? There's so little of us. There's so little of us. Does it even matter? What, you know, we're not, are we even making a little dent into the, so this is spiritual climate of Tampere. We're so small, we're so insignificant. Most people, the vast majority of people, have no idea that this church even exists here in this town of Tampere, or let alone if you talk about Finland. Do we even matter? And not just us, but in general, believers, whether it's here in Tampere or another city in Finland or another country in the world, different groups of believers in different parts of the world meeting, and often in the midst of the vast majority of people around them and the vast majority of society around them being the exact opposite, rampant ungodliness. Does our existence matter to the city of Tampere? Does our church existence matter? I think it does. I think it does in many ways. And I think every church, every faithful church of God matters more than we really comprehend. And as we continue in Genesis, we're coming to this situation of one of the kind of there's a lot of dark scenes in the Bible, and specifically in the Old Testament, where the wickedness of mankind is seen to a greater degree. And this is one of those very well-known and very dark situations with Sodom and Gomorrah. Today we are not yet in actual what happens in Sodom and Gomorrah, but we're kind of in the prelude of God telling about his plans and purposes to Abraham, and this discussion between Abraham and God himself. And I believe one of the important things we will see here, and which we should be reminded of in what God teaches to Abraham, and what Abraham learns toward this, he sees the great wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah and ungodliness, but also what is emphasized here in this conversation between God and Abraham is how even a small group of believers do matter to God. Not just that they themselves matter, but even matters on how God thinks about the town in general, specifically this situation of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm not saying that God has made specific the same kind of promises to every city in the world and such, and certainly the judgment that came on Sodom and Gomorrah was very unique, and I'm not saying that kind of that God is doing in that same way anywhere in the world, but the same principles that God teaches us, which I believe He expects us to learn as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore descendants of Abraham, spiritual descendants of Abraham, we should really take to heart and learn how great an impact even a very small minority of righteous people do actually have in the midst of great wickedness and ungodliness. And we will also be, as we continue on, even in future sermons, we'll also see the great warning of how ungodliness can affect even righteous people in wrong ways, specifically regarding Lot and his family. So, this scene about great darkness and yet great hope and promises from God and God's righteousness, God's justice. We are in the midst of it here in Genesis chapter 18. So today we'll look at verses 16. So Genesis 18, verses 16 to the end of the chapter. But I want to read to us this, both of these chapters now in one go to kind of set fresh in our minds, okay, what has happened, the first 15 verses, what is happening now in Abraham and God, this discussion, and then the actual, in chapter 19, of the judgment that comes on Sodom and Gomorrah, which we'll look in detail in weeks to come, but so we have this kind of package clear before our eyes and our minds as we then seek to learn about what God teaches us through Abraham in this discussion in chapter 18. So Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord
said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking, will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has been great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape to there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Let me stop the reading there. Here we have this history of Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction in Sodom and Gomorrah. So I said we'll look at that in weeks to come, the actual destruction. But today, focusing on what happens just before that as God speaks to Abraham. So God, as we saw last time, God appeared to Abraham. God and two angels with him, three men. A theophany, God coming in human form, appearing to Abraham and speaking to him. And we looked at all of that last time. So here then, we continue that scene at the remaining verses in chapter 18. So from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. As I read there, it says, then the men set out from there. So they've now, Abraham has shown them great hospitality. They've eaten, and now they are ready to continue on their journey. And God has reminded about the promise, and Abraham knows now he's speaking to Yahweh himself, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who has made all things. It's not just any other man. It's not even just a created angel or something. It is God himself is one of these three men. So the men set out from there and they look towards Sodom. And Abraham, as they're leaving, Abraham again as a good host, showing hospitality and kindness, he like walks a certain way with them to kind of set them on their way, to help them along for a while. He walks with them. Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And now here in verse 17, we are told, the Lord said, so one of these three men, one of them is God himself, and we're told that the Lord said. So in some ways it's whether he was then, was he speaking this to the angels, to himself? Abraham, have you overheard part of it? Certainly then Moses, who wrote this in his final form as a prophet, you know, he would have known, even if this was hidden from Abraham at that point, the reasoning why he's telling Abraham these things. Maybe Abraham heard them already then. Maybe God gave them to Moses as inspiration of the Holy Spirit later on. Either way, this is what God then, in that situation, he's basically saying to himself, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? At this point, Abraham doesn't yet know. They know they came to visit him, and he knows it's Yahweh, and Yahweh has given this promise of Sarah will have a son, but he does not know anything about the plans with Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction of that. And God gives us here this his thinking process for us to learn from this, for Abraham to learn from that which he is to reveal to him. And it's important to notice, what are the reasons that God himself gives, the reasons of why he is now, why he will tell Abraham what he's doing? Shall I hide from Abraham what am I about to do? Verse 18. This is the reason God chooses not to hide it from Abraham. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. This is the first reason. God has made a covenant with Abraham. God has made a covenant with Abraham, and he's given Abraham a promise. Let me remind you, and I'll just look briefly in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, one of the most important verses in all of the book of Genesis, as God gives this covenant promise to Abraham, and he says, Genesis 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This promise, which is now God reiterates here, and it's reiterated many times throughout the book of Genesis, here in chapter 12 is the first time that comes. And that comes also there just after chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, which describes all these people group, nations, families of the earth. The promise was then that all these different people groups and families of the earth will find blessing through Abraham. And we know that now, what that ultimately means is Jesus, the descendant of Abraham, everyone who turns to him from any of the nations of the earth will be eternally blessed in the descendant of Abraham. So this is that promise. And God reiterates it here. It's not like God, oh, I forgot that I made that promise. Or like, oh, like, no, but He's showing to us His reasoning behind so that we would learn from this. And the reason is, since I have made to Abraham this covenant promise, since my plan is that in Abraham and the descendants of him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, how does this then relate to Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed? What does this have to do with anything that he will tell Abraham that he is going to go and see Sodom and Sodom will be judged? Why are these two connected? Well, I believe one clear connection in this is that you could then ask, well, since God has given this blessed promise that all families of the earth will be blessed in Abraham, now God is going to judge and destroy, wipe out whole cities which have families of the earth. He's wiping out people groups. He's wiping out people groups in full judgment, which he is fully just and righteous in doing so. But he desires to teach us, teach Abraham, teach Abraham's descendants and everyone, that we might know when God judges, he has reasons to judge. He has made a promise that anyone who will then from the seed of Abraham be blessed. But then when he chooses, so there's a blessing to all the families of the earth, but then there's also judgment and whole people groups are wiped out. Wiped out in immediate judgment from the same God who has given this promise. So he is now then teaching Abraham that there is clear reasons for why I'm wiping out these people groups. I'm wiping out the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I hope you learn from this. And later on in the book of Genesis or the Old Testament, when God wipes out people groups or sends Israel, he's completely just in doing so. And still today, whatever that happens in the world, ultimately every person deserves eternal death and judgment before God. God never does anything that is unjust. He is righteous. He would be righteous to wipe off the whole planet because of our sin. In fact, he did that in the Noah's flood. He wiped out everyone except Noah and his family. But he could just do that and not give us any reason, but he desires to teach us also his reasoning behind it so that we would have a better understanding of God's righteousness and his justice, and so that we would worship him in light of even his judgment. So, since in Abraham all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, this is the first reason God gives in his kind of thinking here. I should not hide this from Abraham, because this applies very much to Abraham. Abraham needs to learn this, and his descendants need to learn this. And then he gives us in verse 19, basically the second part of God's purpose in telling Abraham, which is connected to the first part but slightly different. Verse 19, "For I have chosen him." Or you could also translate, "I have known him," but the idea is here, he's known. I know who Abraham is, but it's not just that I know about him, but I've chosen, I've set my love and covenant promise on him. I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. God has made a covenant with Abraham, and he desires that Abraham learn this himself. And he has a reason. He can explain why God even destroys wicked nations and families of the earth. And at the same time also, he will teach his children and his household after him. And I would say all the way to us here today, even if we might not be physical descendants of Abraham, we are by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are spiritual descendants of Abraham. And therefore, we need to learn from this also. We need to learn and we need to teach our children. We need to teach them what God is teaching Abraham in all of this. We need to learn this and we need to teach this so that we might then do righteousness and justice. We would learn from the warnings, we would learn from the wickedness and the perversion, and we would learn God's justice, we would learn God's mercy, and we would live in light of that. One way, again, we're not yet today in actually what in Sodom, but our society celebrates sodomy. Our society celebrates what the Bible calls sodomy, and what is in modern language homosexuality or any other kind of sexual perversions. And what is then obviously in our time and age is LGBTQ plus this acronym. And there is an aspect of more and more the entertainment, the movies, the music, the schooling system seeks to pump this out and to teach this and influence this to the children and the adults alike. There's a, you know, yeah, I would call it a propaganda, you know, campaign. And it's sometimes it's very blatant, sometimes it's more subtle, but they seek to teach it, they seek to influence it. And as Christians, we should rightly object to that. And we should be wise in guarding ourselves and our children that they do not be brainwashed with this kind of ungodly propaganda. But Christian parents should teach their children, if you want to use kind of that kind of, we should teach LGBTQ history. And there's kind of sometimes jokes made about this, but I'm dead serious here. And obviously, we should teach the biblical stories, and I'm not saying, you know, obviously there's different children as they grow up and the parents use their wisdom in what they will teach at what point. But at some point, parents should teach their children all aspects of biblical revelation, and some of the stuff in the Old Testament is very dark, very dark. That's because humans are dark and sinful and twisted. And God has given it to us, and it's the responsibility of those parents then to teach also the wicked and dark things in a right way to show God's righteousness, God's right judgment in whatever sin, and relating to here it is the sexual perversions in Sodom and Gomorrah. So Christians should not think that, you know, their children ever, you know, where they're like, almost like hopeful their whole life they'll live in some kind of bubble when they don't realize that there is this kind of wickedness and perversion. That first of all, they will be encountered. But they should also then, at some point in their training from their parents, they should learn even about the grave sins so that they would see the wickedness of it and that they would see God's judgment. So there is an aspect that Christians should teach their children even the history of this specific sexual perversion that is so prevalent and celebrated in our society. It's nothing new. It's nothing new. Even the form and the way it's promoted in our day is maybe new and repackaged. But these sins are almost as old as man himself. And there's times when society gets more and more rampantly and perverse, and here Sodom and Gomorrah, to the degree that God destroys them in a unique way that He did not do any other cities in the same way. We should know about this, and this, I believe, is the reason why God is not simply concerned with destroying the cities and doing that. He wants Abraham to learn from this. He wants Abraham's descendants to learn from this. He wants them to learn that He is just and that therefore they would live and do righteousness and do justice. So this is what God first says, these the purposes that He has and relating to His covenant with Abraham. Then verse 20 says, then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, so this is what He then specifically says to Abraham, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very great. I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. What is God doing here? Does God have to travel to places to find things out? No. He's the one who spoke the universe into existence. He knows everything. It's like, remember in the Tower of Babel, it says the Lord came down. It's like, you got your little tower, I'm going to come look it down. God teaches and tells us these things, not that He's limited, like, oh yeah, I've heard some rumors, but I'm not sure, you know, and that therefore, like, it will take me a while, you know, I'll get, you know. That's not the point at all, but the point is that He is teaching us through God Himself taking human form, in this theophany, and saying, just so you know, everyone, all the families of the earth and descendants of Abraham, I don't act on just hearsay, so to say. When God acts in judgment, He knows exactly what He's doing. When God acts in anything, He knows exactly what He's doing. But it is to teach us that just like a man might, you know, let's say a great king, he might hear some rumors, oh, the city did this. Will he just flippantly, okay, let's, you know, destroy it. He will verify it. He will have some trust. He will maybe go there himself. But now I know for sure. Now, okay, let's destroy the city. God is teaching us that He knows all things. And He will now confirm. He will go and confirm, is it so as it is? Their sin is very grave. And then based on that, He knows it. Based on that full understanding, He will act in judgment. And earlier in the book of Genesis, in chapter 15, if you remember, Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, remember there was this brief comment by God Himself as he is making this covenant with Abraham. And He says, and talking about a future time regarding Abraham's descendants, He says, Genesis 15 verse 16, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. It's an interesting note. There's like, in God, He says, that the Amorites, there's iniquity, there's sin, there's wickedness, there's ungodliness. But in God says, it's not yet complete, it's not yet full to that effect, that judgment will come on them. And the idea then here also, when you think of Sodom, their sin is very great, and they've been described before already as sinners in chapter, was it chapter 15, even there, no, anyway, it was there earlier, as Abraham saved people from Sodom, they're described as wicked men. And so here now is God is going to confirm, before He acts in full judgment, He will confirm whether this is so. To teach us that He acts according to His perfect knowledge. He does not just act whimsically here and there. Everything He does is completely just and right. So, then we have this dialogue between Abraham and God Himself. Verse 22. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. So the two other men, which are then in verse 1 in chapter 19, the two angels, so they continue on, they go towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. So now there's one man talking to Abraham, and this one man is God Himself in human form. And Abraham drew near and said, and he asks God this question, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 people in the city, will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. What is Abraham doing here? Abraham is God has made his covenant. Abraham has spoken to God before. And Abraham does something that many of us are like, at least I shudder. I would be scared to do that. I would be really like, ask God, like, you know, kind of in a roundabout way, I was like, question him. I was like, and I would say just general advice. Yeah, be very careful about what you, the way you kind of think and about God and questioning God. And there are times when God judges sinful questioning before him, and he judges even believers for the way they do not always believe what he has said. But God here does not rebuke Abraham in any way. So we have here a perfect balance of Abraham asking questions, yes, but he does it reverently, appealing to God's character. Abraham is not sinning here with his questions. He's not sinning with his question. In fact, this is part of what then God chooses to teach Abraham, this whole lesson, this whole conversation. Abraham is better off after this conversation in understanding God's righteous judgment. And I would say Abraham worships God even more as a result of this. And also sees the wickedness of human sin even in a graver way. And I think the same should be true for us. We should learn from this. Just a brief note. Why would Abraham even care though? Why would Abraham even care? Why didn't he just say there, you know, okay, I understand Sodom, ungodly people. Yet, why does he even seek to ask these questions? Well, part of the answer I would believe is that Abraham, in chapter 14 it was. In chapter 14 in Genesis, remember what Abraham has met men and people from Sodom before. He has. He's even met the king of Sodom. Abraham, in fact, saved the whole population of Sodom. Not spiritually saved in that sense, but he saved them physically after King Chedorlaomer had taken over. So there in Genesis 14, verse 17, and he'd taken Sodom and also Lot, Abraham's nephew, and then Abraham goes on a military campaign to bring them back, specifically, obviously, towards his love and loyalty toward Lot. But he also brings all of the others back as well. And God greatly blesses Abraham. It's a great defeat of a very great king, Chedorlaomer. So, verse 17, there in chapter 14, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh. So the king of Sodom comes to pay respect to Abraham. And then Melchizedek also comes to, and we looked at all that when we were there in chapter, in that chapter. But just a reminder, now then, this period of time, as I was trying to kind of figure out, it's at least 13 years. So roughly 13 years after when Abraham saved the people of Sodom and brought them back, and even the king of Sodom brought tribute. Abraham refused, but still all this. So at least 13 years after this is now the situation where God is speaking to Abraham. So he knows them. He's met them. He's met many of them. And obviously Lot he knows. So there's an aspect of, and they've seen this great deliverance by Abraham and Yahweh, the judge of the earth, the creator of the heavens and earth, delivered them. And there's even the king comes to pay tribute. So there's an aspect of Abraham knows many of these people, and he thought maybe like, surely there's 50 people. Surely there's some who have, you know, some of the people who I met there, maybe they've turned into the true God, and maybe they've turned from their wicked. Surely there's at least 50 of them. And there's Lot has been there, even though he might have not heard from Lot in a long time and not been in much contact with him. Surely righteous Lot has been a good influence.
So he has personal contact. It's not just a completely unknown city to me. So he knows the wickedness is rampant, but he's like, and God is going to judge them. The wickedness is so rampant, but surely, what about the 50 righteous? If there are 50 righteous, what about the 50 righteous? And this he asks. And God responds. But notice then, before God responds, the last thing that Abraham says here as the reasoning, he appeals to who God is, which are true about God. Therefore, this is not unbelieving, sinful question. It is our true things that he speaks to God and asks this question. And notice that last thing that he says. He says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Rhetorical question, answer, obviously, of course the judge of all the earth will do what is just. Of course. God knows that. Abraham knows that. Everyone should know that. This is also a significant little detail here. Sometimes liberal Bible scholars who try and understand the Old Testament from a kind of an unbelieving mindset and attitude, they say, yeah, see, there's all these different gods. This is like these tribal gods. You know, Yahweh is just one tribal god in the midst, and he just happens to be the tribal god of Israel. And then there's Baal and all the other tribal gods. And even the Old Testament doesn't really like, you know, it's just the story of one tribal god amongst others. This is the idea that some seek to kind of present and believe. And they almost say that, like, even Abraham, we did not really believe that, you know, yeah, it was just his particular God. And you can kind of choose one or the other. Notice how Abraham describes God, Yahweh. Is Yahweh just a tribal God of Israel in the midst of other tribal gods? No, he is the judge of all the earth. He's the judge of all the earth. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. And he's the judge of not just Israel, not just even Sodom, not just the Philistines or whatever. He's the judge of all the earth. He's the only true God. And this is what Abraham appeals to here. And reminds himself and in this conversation with God, and God in his kindness and mercy toward Abraham and teaching this, the Lord says, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. This is significant. Think about it. Again, and I don't know what the population of Sodom was then, either way, but certainly it was way more than obviously 50 or anything. So this would have been a small portion of the city, but still. So a small minority of righteous, and God will say, I was planning to destroy it all, but because of them, I actually won't. So the rest of the city are blessed by this righteous group, righteous remnant. God, even in this actual physical judgment, that he would say, I will spare the whole place for their sake. He would do that. Then Abraham continues. Verse 37, well, basically, okay, and then this, and here's this. I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I am who am, but dust and ashes. You see here, Abraham is not saying this out of some kind of sinful pride and questioning and unbelief, but he's appealing to God. And he says, "How about if there's 5 missing? So how about if there's 45? 40? Where's the limit? Where's the limit?" And God answers, "Will you?" Abraham says, will you destroy for the lack of 5? So if there's only 45, and God answers, I will not destroy it if I find 45. And then it continues, verse 29, again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are, how about 40? So there's 10 less than my original, how about that?
God answers, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. I will not, I will spare the city. Not just cities, because it's Sodom and Gomorrah, and it seems like there were even more cities. One of those cities is spared, as we saw there when Lot goes, but it seems like there was all the cities of the plain, but these two ones were the most significant one, but all the plain was destroyed then eventually. So what about this 40? God says, I will not destroy. Then Abraham continues, verse 30 says, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30. How about 30? How about 30 righteous? 30 righteous who trust in the one true God. How about they are found? He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Then Abraham continues, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20. How about 20? Now we're getting, also like, that's where I started with, we're roughly 20 here. Think about this, okay, let's say we're in Sodom, you know, Grace Baptist Church of Sodom, and we're here. Let's say if God was going to decide, okay, I'm going to destroy that city of Tampere because the wickedness is gone rampant to a certain degree. I'm not saying that's the situation, but that in trying to put it in a kind of context, there was a city, there were people, and there were some believers. And even this small amount of 20, God says, for their sake, so they all deserve destruction, but these that are righteous, I will spare, the whole city gets blessing. Otherwise, I will destroy it completely, but I'll let them continue on. I let them because of these ones. Because of these 20 righteous. And what are righteous, by the way, here? You know, what are righteous people? Well, let me remind you what is described to us about Abraham himself in chapter 15 in Genesis. Genesis 15, God gives this promise to Abraham. Look toward the heaven. So verse 5 in Genesis 15. And he brought him outside, looked toward heaven and numbered the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Verse 6. And he believed the Lord. He believed Yahweh. And he counted it to him as righteousness. Salvation by faith, righteousness by faith. And this is what is then even further emphasized and clarified to us obviously in the New Testament. How does a person become righteous? By trusting in the righteous descendant of Abraham, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And at this point, Abraham, the descendant was not yet there, but he trusted in the God of the promise, Yahweh. He believes Yahweh, he trusts Him. And the Lord counts it as righteous. He becomes righteous by trusting in Him. And that's how we, still today, are. I'm righteous, not because of myself, but because of the righteous Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust in Him. He is my only hope. That's why I'm righteous. And if that is true about you, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are righteous as well. That makes us righteous. And then the righteousness that comes by faith is seen in outward actions as well. But the actions themselves don't make a person righteous. It is the trust in the living God which makes a person righteous. So if there's 20 righteous, God will spare these wicked, perverse cities in this situation here. And then, verse 32, back in Genesis 18, then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again. But one more question, Lord, one more. What about if there's only 10? What about if there's only 10? And God answers, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy. Even if there's 10, less than in our room here, Sodom and Gomorrah, God would have spared them of the judgment He was bringing. Why does... it's also interesting, obviously He's going here 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. But it seems there might be a reason with the number 10 also. Because Abraham is thinking, okay, there's Lot, There's Lot's wife. And then notice what the angels say there in chapter 19, verse 12. The men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here?" He says, "Sons-in-law." The question is here, so it's not completely clear. But you could a little bit like, you could speculate that he says, "Sons-in-law." And that we know for sure there later. So Lot had two sons-in-law. So there's two. So that would then be, let's see now. Lot, his wife, two sons-in-law. And then it mentions here sons, plural sons, separately. These sons are not then mentioned, so maybe it's just in the question of the angels, like, do you have sons? And it's like, well, we don't. But it could also be that we know you have sons, but the reason they're not then explained is that these sons have already rejected the faith. They've, you know, they don't want, they're not in the household of Lot anymore. But there could have been sons, and plural, so that would be two more, so that would have been six. Then it says daughters. That would be, again, two. And then it seems then there's, and in this wicked action that the Lot says, and I believe it's wicked, we'll come to that later, as he says, take these two unmarried daughters. So it seems like Lot might have had four daughters, basically two that were getting ready to marry, two that he then... Anyway, it could be from some of this, it's a little bit speculative, it could have been that it was like, well, there's ten, you know, and it could have been then Lot, and sure, Lot has had a righteous influence in teaching some of this, surely there's at least ten, and Abraham might have even kind of thought, like, okay, I think they might be spared. Then later on, he'd also find out things were even worse than he thought, even with Lot's family, because even righteous Lot and his family had been corrupted by the sinful influences, and we'll see that in weeks to come more and more. So there was not that ten. But God is even kind. God could have said, obviously, the only thing he promised to Abraham says, if there's ten righteous, I will not destroy. But he didn't, so there wasn't ten righteous. So God could have just wiped up everything. Which he did, but before he wipes out, he takes those few righteous. Lot and his family, his daughters and his wife, and even his wife in his sinful, her sinfulness turns around and turns into a pillar of salt. You just see the corruption is so deep in Lot's family. But Lot is still a righteous man, but much foolishness and bad things he has done. But even God even saves them, but he destroys the rest. He destroys the rest. So, but he says, for the sake of them ten, I will not destroy it. Verse 30, and the Lord went his way. So now God leaves when he had finished speaking to Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. Abraham goes back to the oaks of Mamre, there where he lives. And the two angels go to Sodom. And then we learn about that whole thing, which we'll look in weeks to come. What have we seen here? What have we seen? The judge of all of the earth always acts in righteousness. He never does anything wrong. He never does anything wrong. And yet, even though he's the judge of all the earth, he's also kind and he's merciful and he provides salvation into all the families of the earth. Through the descendant of Abraham, which is true still today, anyone, whether it's in the city of Tampere or anyone else, whether it's someone who practices sodomy still today or any other sin, a liar, a thief, an adulterer, an idolater, someone who does not thank God as he should, any person, any sinner who will but turn from their sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the descendant of Abraham, will be blessed and have eternal life and forgiveness of sin and salvation. But God also, throughout times and throughout history, he also judges whole nations. He raises up kings, puts them down. He raises nations, puts them down according to his purposes. And he even uses wicked kings for his purposes. And we cannot say for the times we live in, I cannot say for, you know, what is happening in the world, well, this is direct God's judgment. I know it's all part of God's plan. But, and I can trust that God does what is just. And I can learn from this, and I think we should learn from this and be encouraged also that even a small group of righteous ones, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, faithfully seeking to do what is right, even though there might be a very small group,
Like, literally, God might be withholding whole judgment of a whole city or a country because of them. That's what He did here. That's what He did here. And there's a great blessing of believers that you're, if you're a believer, if you're righteous, you're a great blessing to your neighbors. A great blessing to the place you live, the city you live, where it just means, you know, teaching them the way of salvation, but also in a preserving way. In a preserving way. Our church, our little tiny church, insignificant church, is a great blessing to the city of Tampere. They don't recognize it, and maybe we don't even recognize it at times, but in the eyes of God, that's true. And the same is true anywhere in the world when there are those who trust in God, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are a great blessing to people around them. And we should be encouraged by this. And we should be learning that we can approach God in prayer, and we can, even though we're not in the same situation as Abraham here, there should be a certain kind of honesty before God in prayer, so that we might learn, not unbelief and questioning God in a sinful way, but also intercede for other people. God, will you judge Finland? Or isn't there, can we, you know, believers still be a blessing and a help, and will you destroy it all? This kind of, we pray for the leaders in our land, pray for people, use us, Lord. And whatever He does, He's righteous. We're not saying that, we're not questioning Him, but there's this earnestness and care for the places we live, the country and the city, land that we live in, that believers should have and learn from Abraham's example, and also learn from the great sin and the darkness that we see in this, that in order we might do the opposite, we would do righteousness and justice as those who trust in the righteousness of Christ. Okay, well, let's end there and let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You have spoken, You've revealed to us what You have done in ages past. You reveal to us great promises that You've made, the promise You've made to Abraham, that in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, all the families, even here in Finland or anywhere in the world, who will turn to Christ. We thank You for this. We thank You that even though we deserve judgment, and our city deserves judgment, our country deserves judgment, our whole earth deserves judgment, because of our sin against our Creator, yet You're merciful and kind and patient. And Lord, thank You for using us, and we pray that You continue to use us as righteous men and women, as families, as individuals, as a local church, that we might seek to be a preserving light, a preserving salt in the times that we live in, as we're reminded of this discussion between Abraham and God Himself. Lord, use us for Your purposes. Help us to be a great blessing. Help us to be a blessing to tell this message to others, that through us there would be more righteous men and women who would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in Him. So use us, Lord, as a blessing, and give us opportunities in discussion and to do what is good, and to teach, to learn ourselves, and to teach others, and to teach our children to learn from that which You have revealed, even the dark and horrible things that happen in the Old Testament, that we might learn Your justice, Your righteousness, and worship You in light of this all. Lord, forgive us of all of our sins, all of our wrong thoughts, wrong attitudes, wrong desires, wrong actions, Lord. Help us to fight against sin in our own lives, even before we think or point out or even think about the great wickedness and perversion in our city or country. Help us to fight against the sin in our own life, and to turn continually to our faithful Savior, knowing that in Him our sins are cleansed and we have forgiveness.
So Lord, we thank you for what we've learned. Help us to remember and help us to take these lessons to heart. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.